ChristianCommunity.com.
Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Rachel. I am not the pastor here. That would be Eric. But he hates Christmas, so he asked me. No, my name is Rachel. I've been part of a Portico church for a long time. It's an interesting story. We were part of the core team who first brought Portico to Oshkosh, and then we felt called somewhere else, and then we came back. So, and we've been here for the better part of a decade, over a decade. But anyways, Eric called me the queen of Christmas cheer, and I don't know that that's really fair. I know there are people, I know people who are like way more extreme than I am, but I do like it. And so he asked if I would share this morning, again, because he hates Christmas. So anyways, there are two kinds of people in this world right now. Bob's on the bottom, and I'm on the top. And you guys, it's here, Christmas! What?
That's in July. You're happy.
No, that's not true. That's not true. But anyways, Christmas, it's here. It's that time of year where I think a lot of people think, finally, and already, like at the exact same time. Because for me, man, time flies as you get older. I don't care what time of year it is. I'm always like, it's this time already? I mean, like, wasn't Easter just a couple months ago? But also finally, because Bob's a liar, I'm a purist. So I wait until Thanksgiving is over before I start really diving in. Like, the dishes are done and my guests have left. Now it can be Christmas, okay? So there's an inherent anticipation for this holiday, forcing myself to wait for its due time. But also because it's kind of like the grand finale of appreciating whatever this year kind of threw at you, right? And also, it's true, I really like Christmas lights and I really like classic Christmas songs, and I really hold back on neither of those things at this time of year. I decorate the inside of my house, and I take my already small living room and I clutter it with all kinds of like colorful and sparkly decorations. And to appease me, Bob goes all like Clark Griswold outside and he tries to figure out how he can outdo the year before, and I love it. except for one idea he had. I'm not even going to share it with you, but it would have been totally obnoxious. Weird, right, Bob? Now, why do I do this? I don't know. I don't. It's odd because I'm normally like a no frills kind of girl. I'm not typically like this. I don't know why I turn into this person who likes to like fluff bows and make sure they look okay, or bedazzle my home, or bake cookies. Like, I'm not someone who stays in the kitchen a whole lot, and you know, even rewatching movies that I've already seen a dozen times. But it's like something in my brain like flips a switch and goes, let's go nuts. And I'm like, okay. And I know I'm not alone because it's Christmas time. And it's a time that marketing teams have been preparing their most enticing advertisements. And many of us are swooned by a commercialized Christmas, myself included. And so this morning, I'd like to ask if we can take a moment and admit the absurdity of it all. Because it is really rather ridiculous. But not for the reason that you think. The craziness of Christmas with all the holly and jolly, sprinkles, glitter, frosted cookies and candies, lights and gifts, it pales in comparison to the absurd and reckless gift we received when a fragile, dirty little baby boy took his first breath. And so as we get started this morning, I would like to pray just one more time and ask God to really touch your hearts and speak through me this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity. I want to thank you for the season that we get to celebrate. I pray, Lord, that this morning as I share what you have placed on my heart, that I'd get out of your way and I'd let you say what you need to say and that you just move through me and speak to all of us in our hearts as we embark in this season. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start by sharing something that is kind of a rerun. Several weeks ago, Bob he shared something during the worship set. We were about to sing the song Reckless Love. And he wanted to share a little bit of the heart of the artist because some people felt that using a word like reckless, which has a negative connotation to it, was inappropriate for use in a worship song about God's love. And so his response kind of went through explaining that while God, by definition, is not reckless, how he loves, the way he loves, absolutely is. And so I'm going to share just a couple of excerpts from what Bob already shared, and this is from the author of that song. And this is talking about God. He is utterly unconcerned with the consequences of his actions with regards to his own safety, comfort, and well-being. His love isn't crafty or slick. It's not cunning or shrewd. In fact, all things considered, it's quite childlike, and might I even suggest, sometimes downright ridiculous. His love bankrupted heaven for you. His love doesn't consider himself first. His love isn't selfish or self-serving. He doesn't wonder what he'll gain or lose by putting himself out there. He simply gives himself away on the off chance that one of us might look back at him and offer ourselves in return. And then he goes on to say, his love isn't cautious. No, it's a love that sent his own son to die a gruesome death on a cross. There's no plan B with the love of God. He gives his heart so completely, so preposterously, that if refused, most would consider it irreparably broken. Yet he gives himself away again. The recklessness of his love is seen most clearly in this. It gets him hurt over and over. Make no mistake, our sin pains his heart. And 70 times 7 is a lot of times to have your heart broken. Yet he opens up and allows us in every time. His love saw you when you hated him. When all logic said, they'll reject me, he said, I don't care if it kills me. I'm laying my heart on the line. It's this concept of being undeterred by the consequences of a risk gone wrong that I'd like to focus on today. Because we received a gift that is so undeserved that the only way to describe it really is reckless. Because what mankind deserved was a giant lump of coal, right? What you and I deserve today is a giant lump of coal. What everyone deserves is this clump of combustible black rock. And instead, we got a gift so valuable that someone had to die for us to have it. It's free for us, there for the taking. Definitely not free for the giver, and usually gifts aren't, but the circumstances at which we received this gift is unbelievable in both rationale and substance. And what I mean by that is the why and the how the gift is given is unconscionable. It should have been coal. Now, the holiday custom of receiving coal for Christmas was reserved for the naughty kids. The tradition goes that jolly old Saint Nick would have sweets and trinkets and whatever in his sack, and he would go home to home and place these things in their stockings. And he would notice an extra stocking there, and that must have been for a child who was misbehaving. So what he would do is he'd look around and he'd go into the fireplace and grab a piece of coal and place it in the stocking, kind of like a try again next year. It's kind of like the meh of all gifts, right? Can you imagine waking up, rushing down the stairs or down the hallway with your brothers and sisters in tow and like reaching into your stocking and your hand comes out and it's covered in black soot? I mean, ugh, right? And that is exactly what we deserve. It should have been coal, but it wasn't. We received an unthinkable gift, a gift of love, of mercy, of grace, of life, really at a time when God's people had turned their backs on him time and time again. Like, they were the naughtiest of naughty kids. Now, in order to understand the circumstances in which we receive this gift, I think it would be helpful to give some context. So, the New Testament, it essentially starts with the birth of Jesus. But before that, there's an important backstory and a rich history found in the over 900 chapters before it in the Old Testament. Now, lucky for us, I found a short video that kind of recaps those over 900 chapters in a 5-minute clip that goes over the history and the backstory that I just talked about. So if we could watch that video, please.
In the beginning, God created the universe and a planet called Earth. Humans were formed in God's image to continue God's work. But soon, humans decided we want to live our way, not God's. Selfishness and violence filled the world. So God started over with just one family. And God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. The land around you is now yours. Your family will be my blessing to the entire world. In just a few generations, they grew into a large nation named Israel. The Egyptians became fearful and forced the Israelites to be their slaves. Through a humble leader named Moses, God led the Israelites in a great exodus back toward their promised land. Along the journey, God gave laws and commands to help the Israelites follow God's ways. Finally, after 40 years of struggle and complaining in the desert, the Israelites arrived back home in the promised land. In victory, the people worshiped God, but soon after, they turned from God and lived their own rebellious way. This became a pattern from generation to generation. Israel's greatest judge was Samuel. He followed God's ways and spoke for God as a prophet. He told Israel that God was the only king they ever needed. But they desired to be like the corrupt nations surrounding them and insisted, "We want a human king who we can see to rule over us just like the other nation." So Samuel found a man named Saul to be Israel's first king. His reign began well, but before long, Saul stopped following God's ways and made many bad decisions. So Samuel told Saul, "Because you have turned your back on God, God has rejected you as a king." Samuel's search for the next king led to a courageous young shepherd boy named David. When David grew up to be king, God blessed him and the Israelites greatly. But David was not perfect. He had an affair with a married woman and committed a murder to cover it up. But deep inside, David always loved God and would return to living in God's ways. Known as the poet warden, he wrote music to God called psalms, heartfelt expressions of prayer, struggle, and thankfulness. After many years as king, David gave the throne to his son Solomon. God also told David, "One day, one of your descendants will rule with a kingdom that will never end." Solomon succeeded his father David, becoming the richest king in Israel's history. Full of God's wisdom, Solomon wrote books like Proverbs and built a magnificent temple, a permanent tabernacle reminding people of God's continual presence. But Solomon strayed from God, marrying corrupt wives who led him into worshiping false gods. Civil war broke out, dividing the country into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Soon, both of these kingdoms were led by corrupt kings who ignored God's way. During this time, prophets were sent as messengers, calling the Israelites to return to God. They warned of the destructive consequences ahead. The prophet Elijah, a wild and rugged man, showed up false prophets by calling on God to give an awesome display of fire. The prophet Elisha followed him, bringing a boy back to life by causing him to sneeze. These prophets challenged the Israelites and their kings to return to God's better way. But the Israelites would not listen. Distracted in their own rebellion, other nations swept in and conquered both of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. God's people were forced out of the promised land, and many were taken away to be slaves once again. The temple was destroyed, and the people lost everything. This was a time called the Exile, where many of the Israelites, now called Jews, were scattered across different lands. One prophet named Daniel was sent to a city named Babylon. The law demanded that everyone pray only to the king of Babylon, but Daniel refused and prayed to God 3 times a day. So Daniel was thrown into a pit of hungry lions, but God closed the mouths of the lions, and Daniel emerged the next morning without a scratch. Though scattered, God was still watching over the Jewish people, and God gave them hope, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah's words, "I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel, returning them to the promised land and filling their hearts and minds with my ways." 60 years later, this hope was realized. The Persian Empire freed the Jewish people to return to their promised land. A small number gathered back in the capital city of Jerusalem, and a new, smaller temple was built under the leadership of Ezra. Reunited, they celebrated and shouted with joy. But the elders wept in remembrance of what was lost. Prophets like Malachi and Isaiah pointed to the future and a coming king, a Messiah, one who would fully restore Israel and bring a new kingdom of peace. So the Jewish people waited and hoped, and God would not speak through the prophets again for 400 years.
Did you happen to catch a pattern there? Man, we're dumb. You can see how over and over and over again we messed up. And over and over and over again, God would come through and figure out a way to restore his relationship with his people. And then we'd screw up. And then he'd fix it, and so on and so forth. And then there's 400 years of silence. And then we come to the time of Jesus' birth, the greatest and most reckless and undeserved gift in the history of all mankind, first and foremost because Jesus is the gift of God himself. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." God minimized himself to dwell among us. God's love for us was so desperate that he became one of us. One of the titles used to describe Jesus is the word Emmanuel, and it's very descriptive of who he is. It's a Hebrew word that means God with us. And how do we know this is true? When Matthew was recounting the story of Jesus' birth in his gospel, he describes the dream Joseph had, and Joseph is Mary, so Mary is Jesus' mom. Joseph would be her fiancé. The dream Joseph had when an angel appeared to him and explained what was going on with his fiancée, his pregnant fiancée. And I'm going to read Matthew 1:20. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So, being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a woman makes Jesus both God and fully man, fulfilling the prophecy, God with us. Now, I want to role play a little bit. Can you imagine how this conversation went in heaven? "Oh, hey, God. Hey, angel." "Oh, boy. You have that look. What are you thinking of doing? Huh? I think I have to go down there. Yeah, it's a mess. It's kind of sad. So what do you want us to say when we get there?" "Oh, no, angel. I'm not sending you guys this time. This time it's me." "What? But you're like God, and those are humans. And, you know, they turn their back on you. They don't listen to you. Is this really the only way? I have to show them the way. I have to point them in the right direction. I need to dwell among them. I need to make a way that our relationship can never again be severed." "Wait. What do you mean, dwell among them?" "Well, I'll I'll enter the world just like any other person, as a baby, born after being carried 9 months in a mother's womb. What? Are you good, bro? Okay. Absolutely not accurate or biblical or at all in line with how I feel the relationship between God and angels went. But I just wanted to share like how ridiculous that whole plan was and how insane. I can't imagine being an angel and hearing God explain that and being like, wow, okay. I want to share with you another verse, and it is out of Philippians, but I wanted to share out of the NLT version, so it's going to be on the screen, and I think it does a great job of depicting how what God becoming human meant. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Now, I still want to try and put this into perspective and how crazy this is. It would be like the Sahara Desert that covers 3.3 million square miles becoming a single grain of sand. Or how about the Earth's oceans that have 352 quintillion gallons of water, which I have no idea how big that is, but that sounds ridiculous, becoming a single raindrop. Or how about the Amazon rainforest with its estimated 390 billion trees reducing itself to like a blade of grass. And that doesn't even... That barely helps us comprehend what it meant for God to become human. So can we just suffice it to say that it's really an extraordinary move for God to become human and dwell among us. But that's not even close to the end of it, because not only is Jesus the gift of God himself, Jesus is a gift to pay for our sins. I'm going to share with you a couple of verses out of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a New Testament book, but it really refers back to that rich history that we talked about in the Old Testament. I'm going to start in chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, I'll admit, this passage seems a little vulgar and violent, but it's extremely meaningful. You see, you and I have Jesus, but before Jesus, there was a thing called the Day of Atonement. And this is where the sins of Israel were atoned for by a sacrifice. Now, if you're interested, this is described in detail in Leviticus chapter 16, but to cut to the chase, the high priest would perform a series of sacrifices, first for himself and his family, and then the entire nation of Israel. He would confess sins over the sacrifice, thereby transferring the sins onto the sacrifice, and this would atone for the sins for a year. Now, I want to jump ahead in that Hebrews chapter to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so that describes the sacrifice that needed to be given. So when Christ came, that sacrificial system was no longer needed. His sacrifice never needs to be repeated, like the Day of Atonement happened year over year, because his death on the cross finished it forever. He offered his life as a payment for all mankind. Jesus suffered and died in order for you and I to have our sins forgiven. God's love for us is so extreme, so immense, that he offered his own son to bear the weight of all sin of every person, to this day, today, and into the future, as a final atonement, delivering us from the weight and the consequences of our sins. Is this not the most nonsensical gesture ever? You remember that video. We certainly didn't deserve that. We did not deserve to have God manifest himself into a human, only to die that gruesome death on the cross. The weight of all sins of all time on him who was perfect. But what it did is it eradicated that divide between God and man. And it's on Christmas that we celebrate the birth of that gift. This gift that should have been the meh gift. And maybe not just a piece of coal. I mean, we deserve a heaping mountain of it. We deserve to bear our own sins. We deserve the cost. And yet we get the opposite. We no longer have to earn our forgiveness. We have the gift of God's mercy through Jesus. But that's not the end of it either. Not only is Jesus a gift of God himself, not only is Jesus a gift that pays for our sins, but Jesus is a gift that restores our relationship with God. Do you remember the verse I shared at the very beginning? It was in 1 John 4:9, and it talked about the love of God being made manifest among us and how God sent his only son. Well, I want to go to the very next verse, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't know about you, but I have never, ever, ever used the word propitiation in my vernacular. So I want to explain that to you so you kind of get what's going on here. Propitiation is a weird word. And in secular terms, it means it's a sacrifice that appeased the wrath of an angry God. The use of this word describes a payment for sin, but more than that, in that God is justifiably angry at sin. And so Jesus becomes a sacrifice provided by God himself to making it possible for God and man to have a relationship without the wrath of an angered God. It's our sin that separates us from him. Our relationship is severed, and without something to bridge that gap that sin creates, we live apart from God. And it's through the gift of Jesus that we have the opportunity to have a real and connected relationship with God, without having to worry about our sin creating a divide. Our sin is the gap, and the cross is the bridge. Jesus gave his life for all of us, for you, for me, for people who would love him, for people who would hate him. The sacrifice of his life is not isolated to those he knew would accept it. It was for everybody. It was for people like your crazy uncle. My niece has one of those. It's for... Keep laughing, I needed a drink of water. It's for, like, your in-laws. It's for someone like Martin Luther King Jr. Even Osama bin Laden. Mother Teresa. People who come to church every Sunday. People who only come on Christmas. People who never, ever come. God really is unconcerned with the consequences of his love. His intense love compelled him to give of himself recklessly on the chance that some would accept his gift. Now here's the trick. He gives us the gift, but it's up to us to receive it. God does not force himself upon us. He knocks, but he will not bulldoze down the door. Some will open the door. Some will ignore the knock completely. Some will acknowledge the knock and roll their eyes and just keep living however they want to. But here's the crazy part. Because God is God, he already knew that some would reject him. And he did this anyways. He did it anyways. What we celebrate at Christmas is this desperate love of a father, betting his very life that some would acknowledge what he did, who Jesus is, why he died, that he rose from the tomb and beat death. And because of that, those who choose to believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord could enter into both a present and eternal relationship with God, a relationship now and forever into eternity. And it all began with this obnoxious plan to become a fragile little baby born in a barn to a teenage mom. Our chance at heaven is the ridiculousness of Christmas. Do you see now how reckless his love is? How wildly absurd and illogical it was to give mankind the gift of God himself, to come into this messy world among messy people, bear the weight of our sins and his death, all for us to have the chance to have peace with God. God, in regards to his character, is not reckless. But can you agree that how he loves absolutely is? As we dive into this Christmas season, in all its intensity and overwhelming commercialized marketing, let us remember exactly what we're doing all of this for. Let us find Jesus in the traditions. And by doing that, I hope that you can slow down to consider how wild the love of God is, that we even have a Christmas to celebrate and discover a new love for an entire season dedicated to celebrating a gift we never, ever deserved. It should have been coal, but it wasn't. Jesus is the most beautiful and reckless gift there is. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for being reckless in how you love, for giving us the gift of yourself, and for what that means for us today and forever. I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things in our hearts, that you would move within us, and if we need to refocus our attention, if we need to look your direction for the first time, Lord, that we would have the humility and bravery it takes to accept the gift that you give us. I am so grateful that you don't give up on us. I am so grateful that you're willing to be hurt over and over again. I'm so grateful that you gave us Jesus, your son, so that in my stupidity, I don't ruin our relationship forever. You made a way for us to always be connected. And Lord, as we continue through this season, I pray that when it gets crazy and nuts and stressful, that we take a moment and we remember what we're celebrating and that you are a gift so reckless and so undeserved that it would spark that wonder in our hearts and we would see it in a new light and we would focus our attention on you where it belongs. We thank you so much for this gift. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.